Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation. We have been studying for about the past 9 or 10 weeks out of Genesis and 49. And we've been looking at the prophecy that Jacob spoke over his sons. And we saw the wisdom of this old man. We saw how God has changed him from being the con artist, the one who's always thinking and always maneuvering, till he has come to us at the end of his life, old and full of days and full of wisdom. And it comforts me to know that that is possible, because my days are getting older and older. You expect when you walk with the Lord to learn and to be instructed and to be changed. That will mean that you will never get to the place that you can't be corrected by the Holy Spirit. That you'll never arrive at the place where you don't need adjustment and fine-tuning. And the thing that happens is usually by the time we attain somewhat knowledge of the Lord, I read Conrad Murrell said in one of his books, Conrad Murrell, for those that don't know it, is a Baptist preacher from up around North Louisiana, I believe, and I got a hold of some of his books a few years ago, and Conrad said that it's a shame that when we acquire some revelation in a certain area, it has the tendency to blind us to our lack of revelation in every other area. And I notice that's true. And I want to stay teachable and to stay with a nimble mind. You know, the body might get stiff, but the mind doesn't have to. And I want to stay teachable. And in order to stay teachable, we have to stay correctable. And oftentimes the Lord will correct us through this word as we peruse it and as the Holy Spirit explains it to us. But we also must be willing to receive correction through others in the body. And it's not difficult, or it's not too painful to receive correction from someone you think knows a little more than you, but it sometimes stings to receive correction from someone that you know is your junior in the faith, either in knowledge or experience. But so often I find that that is where the Holy Spirit will teach and correct us. And we need to always be aware that we need this education of the Lord, and to pray that he will keep us with a teachable spirit. Jacob was teachable. He was instructed by the Lord. And as a result, we have that wonderful prophecy that we've been looking at, in which he foreshadowed or gave us line drawings, sort of character tours of the coming Messiah in the prophecy that he spoke over his sons. Now, in the book of the Revelation, and in chapter 7, I want us to look at another listing of these tribes of Israel. Someone asked us in one of the studies, why on earth study these tribes? Well, you see, the Lord has tucked away portraits of himself in all that he's taught and revealed in the Old Testament. Remember those disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, who were so perplexed over the events of the crucifixion. It says that he opened their minds and he told them, he said, "O foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have written." And then he opened their minds and taught them out of the scriptures from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the things that were written of him. All of these things are there to teach us of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of both the Old and the New Testament. Now, when we looked at the listing of the tribes in Genesis and 49, and we saw that much of what we learned about the Lord and much of the portraits that we received of him had to do with what their names meant. And let's go through it very quickly again. Remember, the first son's name was Reuben, and that name means behold a son. And the first thing the Lord has to say to humanity or to any person is, behold the son. Remember, I told you in Mississippi we translate that word behold as looky, looky. It comes from the Latin word considere, that we translate as consider. And it is the actions of the early astronomers. They would go out at nighttime and lie on the hillside and focus their attention on the stars and the constellations. And they would gaze and gaze and gaze until everything faded from their peripheral vision. And they could see only that one thing that they were looking at. And it was sort of magnified. Remember, the scriptures tells us to magnify the Lord. And that means to consider Him, to considere, to look and to behold and to look until everything fades from view and you can see Him and Him only. And so, behold a son is the first thing that the Lord speaks to mankind. And the second man's name is Simeon, which means hearing. And one who has not heard if it has not caused you to be changed. For you've only heard when it has changed you. And if it only gets to your ears, you haven't heard. It has to work itself back down to your feet. And so the Lord has heard us, and we must hear Him. And the next son's name is Levi, which means joined. Not only has God declared to us His Son, not only has He heard the cry of mankind, but in our hearing of Him, we are joined to Him. That was the mystery that God revealed to Paul in the wilderness in Arabia when he had his doctorate or his postgraduate work in the school of the Holy Spirit. And something that had been hidden in the mind of God since before the foundation of the world. And so we have been joined to Him. Not just that God would come and point man the way. Not that Jesus would be our example for us to emulate Him or to try to be like Him. But that He would actually join us to Him by the indwelling Holy Spirit in such a union that we would be, as it were, a bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. That we would never again be alone. Let me pause here to say this, and you're going to have to pardon me. My mouth is very, very dry. I'll sip and slurp as I go. I was reading a paper recently by a gentleman who was discussing the death of Jesus and the word death. And he made what I felt like were some wrong assumptions, because what he was speaking of was actually, he said that when people die, if they go to an eternal punishment, that's any dying eternally, and you couldn't do that because if you died, you were dead. Well, what the man doesn't understand, that the biblical explanation for death is not cessation. It is separation. Separation. And eternally separated from the presence of God is eternal death. And yet, what God has brought to us in union with Jesus Christ is eternal life. It is, we are to be united, joined with Him. That's the miracle of the gospel. Not that you go to heaven when you die. That's a P.S., and thank God for it. But the miracle is that here and now, in this life and in this world, we are joined to the Creator, and we live our life in union with Him by His power and by His authority. Now, it took God to come up with that kind of an idea, that He would never again be separated from His creation as He was separated from His creation by Adam's willful disobedience in the garden. So the name joined is a sparkling light for us. And the next son's name is Judah, for his name means praise. And folks, when you see that the Lord has said, behold the Son, He had to open your eyes for you to be able to see that, heal your blindness. And you see that God is heard, and you hear Him, and you know you're joined, there's nothing left to do but praise. And there wells from out of the throat of the church universal a paean of glad rejoicing and praise to our God for what He has done in Christ Jesus. The next son's name is Zebulun. His name means dowry or a dwelling place. For this one who has joined us to Him becomes our refuge, our place of our hidey hole while all of the horrors of life pass over us. He brings to us the riches of a dowry, the best that He has. He's given us all of these riches in Christ Jesus. He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, it says in 2 Peter. And then we met Issachar, whose name means bearing hire. And we begin to understand that Jesus bore the price for us, that He paid the price, the penalty for our salvation, not to the devil, but He paid the price and bought us back from the wrath of God, where Adam had sold us in the Garden of Eden. And that this on the cross was a transaction carried out amongst deity, where Jesus paid to Himself the awful price that was owed to him by our debt of sin. That's why he became incarnated in the womb of a virgin. He became a participant in the human race and retained all of his deity and yet became a full participant in humanity so that he might be qualified to purchase us back from the righteous wrath of God. And the next son's name is Dan. And we must remember that the one who bought us back from his own wrath is the one who is the judge. That's what Dan's name means. And unless one accepts the provision that God has made in the bearing purchase for us, then he falls under the wrath of God. We need also remember that he who has delivered and saved us also is our judge, for he will correct us either the easy way or the hard way. The Bible says some men's sins go on ahead of them. Others follow after. I want to send mine on ahead. I want to, you know, keep short accounts with the Lord and stay up to date with him. And then the next son's name is Gad. And Gad reminds us that he has made us overcomers. He has himself overcome, and therefore we have become overcomers. Gad is the one that the raiders shall raid, but he'll raid back. And so we become overcomers, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. Then the next son's name is Asher. And Asher means happy, or it means joy-filled. And surely there doesn't need to be much explanation for that. Jesus is received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not in part, and the oil of joy was poured over him and given to him more than his fellows. We often think of Jesus, and rightly so, I think, the suffering Savior, but we need to remember Jesus, man of joy and laughter. For truly, this one who lived a life amongst us, lived a life that was filled with the joy of the sheer exuberance of living. And so do we. We make it such a hard job because we're still trying to do things to earn God's pleasure. But when you understand that God couldn't be more pleased with you than he is because he's put you where the only place he is pleased, and that's in his son, then you can get on with the business of life. And as Bugs Bunny says, you can unlax, Doc, because the Lord has his smile. We live our life under the smile of God. And then the next son's name is Naphtali. It says that he's like a doe let loose and he speaks beautiful words. How Jesus was like the soft-eyed doe or a fawn. He was gentle and gentle and mild. And he was himself was not combative. And yet the words that he spoke were so wonderful that they were like swords piercing into the hearts of his enemies. The next son's name is Joseph. Joseph's name means fruitful. And his name is adding a fruitful bough. And it said he was like a tree that was planted by a stream and his branches ran over the wall. That was for you and I because we were outside of the covenant, outside of the wall of privilege that God set around Israel. And Jesus has brought to us the covenant. We who were without hope and in the world, without the covenants, without the promises of God, he has made us near. We who were not near have been brought near by the blood. Who were not a people are now declared to be his people. Though the blessings of the bounty that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last son's name is Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. And we talked about Jesus, the wolf, Jesus, the warrior, the one who approaches us initially as our enemy, and how his arrows stick in our heart. And the good news of the gospel is the worst news we ever heard the first time we heard it, because it devastates everything that we've ever called life. We must die to all that we have known as wisdom or called life in order to live a new life that is directed by his character and is taught to us by this word. Those sons of Jacob tell us some things about Jesus that are basic that we need to know. And for, 10 weeks we've looked at these men. We've looked at their lives and the results of their lives, what happened to them as they lived out their time on earth, what that teaches us about the Lord and about our relationship with him. That's an Old Testament picture of the coming one. Now today I want us to turn and look at a New Testament picture. Now the Old Testament pictures for us Messiah, who was to come. Messiah, who was to bring the blessing that was promised to Abraham on all families of the earth. The Messiah who was to come. Now, in the New Testament, we're going to look at another listing of those sons. But this is not going to just show us the head, but this is going to depict to us the body that he came to participate in. For Jesus came to gather to himself a people who would be his own body. Just as the head is part of my body, so Jesus brings to himself the rest of himself, you and I, called from every culture and every clime and every religious flavoring of doctrine, all with one basic common interest. That is that we have seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we've bowed our knee and bowed our neck before him, and we have been born again, and we become participants in his body. Now, this listing that is shown to us in Revelation is a picture not just of the coming Messiah, but it is a picture of the church, the body of the living God, those believers who have been devastated by the revelation of the Holy Spirit as to who Jesus is and subsequently who we are. Those who have seen that the best I have is insufficient for righteousness, that my best reeks before God, that I have nothing to offer him, and I have come with empty hands to claim what Jesus has done on the cross in my behalf. This listing is very different from the listing of the tribes in the book of Genesis. Let me point out a few of the differences. Now, you understand that you cannot just grab the Bible and arbitrarily divide it like you choose. Some people have done that, much to their confusion and downfall, but you just cannot ignore certain things, and there are things that are done in a certain way, and you just can't come in here and pick out little bits and pieces and use them like you want to. There's always something that went before it, something that comes after it. I heard, I can't call his name now, the pussy little guy that I love so much. He said, a text without a context is a pretext. And, of course, that is true. You must know where it was spoken, to whom it was spoken, by whom it was spoken, and in what context it was spoken, in order to have an idea about what is being said. But you can prove anything from the scriptures if you want to. But always remember that there was something that went before it, something that comes after it. And it must balance in with all of the overall teaching of the Word of God. Because some things will be taught with emphasis that would make you think that's all there is. But there's another portion that will balance it off. That's why we must be familiar with this Word and let the Spirit of the Lord teach us from it. Now, in chapter 7 of the Revelation, we have this listing of the tribes of Israel. And you realize that the picture in the Old Testament that's used is the 12 from the old and the 12 from the new. Paul says that we, on this side of Calvary, that we are, our faith is based on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles explained to us what God was saying to the prophets. That, says 1 Peter, they really didn't understand, and they longed to look into it, but the Lord said it was not time. He would not explain it until we came along. And they were speaking of the coming one that they didn't fully understand. And so the old people were illustrated by 12 tribes, the men that we've just finished studying. And in the new, the people of God are illustrated by 12 apostles. And upon their teaching and their explanation of the Old Testament, the church of God is based. That is our foundation. However, we don't go off and leave the Old Testament saints, for they were the seed and we are the fruit. And which is more, the seed or the flower? They are both. One is contained in the other. For the flower will, of its own self, cause the production of further seed. So our roots are Jewish, but we aren't Jewish. Our roots are in a people that were called out to be a display of God before the universe. But once that display was come in fullness in Jesus Christ, all ethnic differences and ethnic marks were put aside. For now, you come to Jesus Christ, not based on your ethnic origin or your ethnic heritage. You lay everything down at the kingdom, both your own so-called righteousness, which is no righteousness, both your own plans and aspirations, your own ethnic background, and your own nationality. Now, yes, we are proud of our ethnic backgrounds, and we need to preserve some of the traditions. But folks, it doesn't have anything to do with the church. That's a private thing. And there are some flavors of worship that will be more in one direction than the other because of their ethnic backgrounds. Have I told you the story that was told to me years ago about a little Pentecostal group that used to meet together in New York, and they had a grand conference gathering every 6 months or a year or so. And they used to trade it around at the different churches. And one little church that was hosting it this year was primarily of Italian origin. And they even had their services in Italian. It was primarily to minister to people who had come into this country and were not so familiar with English that they could be relaxed in it. And so the church met there at this little Italian church. And so someone stood in the conference and gave this long message in tongues. And everybody just waited, of course, for somebody to interpret. Well, nobody did. So the little pastor, and he was a little bitty guy, the little pastor goes to the microphone, and he very laboriously gives this interpretation in English, which was obviously not his native, his mother tongue. And he gave it in English for the benefit of everybody that gave this long interpretation. And then he sat down. And as soon as he sat down, this same guy jumped up and he gave this other long thing in tongues. And they waited and waited and nobody did anything. Of course, it's got to be interpreted, you know. So the little pastor got up and he walked and he stood there for a minute. Finally, he says, same-a-ting. And I never forgot that, you know. So much of that is same-a-ting. It's wonderful, but we did that already. And so our worship will have different flavors, and that's all right. That's good. But remember this, that there is no ethnic origin that is of more paramount value than any other in the kingdom of God. And you realize that I've got a little hobby horse here because I get very perturbed with people who want to feel that if you have a Jewish background that you are in a separate category. I hate to put this on you, sis, but that just is not so. For I have trouble containing myself when people are introduced to me as a completed Jew. I would say, well, that's wonderful. I'm a completed English woman, so what? Yes, there is no difference in us, and there is no ethnic difference. True, our roots are Jewish, but the church is larger than that and bigger than that, for we are eternal. Now, it's interesting to me that we are given this listing in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is primarily, a letter that was written to people who were suffering under the heel of oppression, governmental oppression. These were people who were dying. These were people who were seeing the truths of the gospel seem to come to piffledy-dee. It looked like, as they say today, it wasn't working. It wasn't happening. They were dying and being treated as the off-scouring of the earth. And the message of Revelation came to them to say, perk up, have heart, Jesus is on the throne. Everything's all right. I know you're dying. I know you're going to the lions. But things are not the way they seem to be. Come with me and peek behind the curtain and see from God's perspective how things really are. That's the book of Revelation. That's why it says that you get your socks blessed off if you read this book. Not because some mystical, spooky something happens to you, but because you get encouraged. You see Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is in the center of the universe. Everything's all right. And in this book, it's written to us in signs and symbols, in pictures. And so, therefore, it's the perfect book for the Lord to tuck this little picture of the church deep inside it. And it gives it to us with this listing of names. Now, I'm going to start off with reading the first three verses. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. Now, prior to this chapter, we have had that first glowing chapter in which Jesus is introduced to us in that highly symbolic picture of the one with the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and he's feet burning like bronze and his eyes on fire, long white hair and the robe of the judge, all of that. The next two chapters are taken up with those letters that he dictated to seven real churches and seven real locations that you can always find yourself in there at some point in your life and get some encouragement and some correction. And then we're confronted with chapter 4, where we have that beautiful scene in heaven where the throne of God is seen to be the center of all things, and we have that tremendous chapter of praise where they are praising and singing and worshiping God, where the Lamb that was, as it had been slain, steps up and takes the book from he that's on the throne. And then immediately in chapter 4, one riding a white horse goes out conquering and to conquer. Now, people have trouble with who that is. I don't understand that, because right a little further over, we see the man on the white horse again, and he says who he is. He's got his sword on his thigh. He's the Messiah. So we see Jesus go, and we see that all the events that are going to happen in time, from the first coming of Jesus till the last coming, I mean, wars and desolations and famines and difficulties and deaths and all of these horrible things. And then the angels have given authority to harm or to punish the earth. That the judgment of God is falling on different parts of the earth. But right in the middle of this, it's as though the Lord says, now wait just a minute before we get into this too deep. Lest my people should get too scared, let me show you something that will give you encouragement. This is true. It is a dreadful thing that's happening. The judgment of God is falling at all times on those who will not come to him. But my people see they're going to be protected. I have a hidey hole to tuck my church in. In the midst of all of these things, you'll live through them, but you will not be devastated by them. And he speaks to those guardian angels in whose charge he has put this devastation. And he says, don't harm the earth or the trees or anything else on it until we finish sealing the people of God. A seal always speaks of ownership. If you were going shopping, you would have a signet ring that you carried, and a servant would come behind you, and when you wanted to buy something, you'd dribble a little bit of wax on it and put your signature on it, and it says, keep this from me, my servant will come back and collect it later. It was a credit card. Remember the prodigal son had a ring put on his finger when he came back. His old dad said, now I know you don't have any money, and I don't want you having to go around shabby. Here's my credit card until you get back on your feet. That's all it was. And so the seal marks ownership. And the Lord says, now I want my people to be sealed with my mark on them. We talked further chapter where that mark on our forehead was the word lamb. It has to do with your thinker. Everybody else is already marked. They're marked 666. You don't have to worry about getting that mark. Folks have already got it. It's the way you think. It's the trinity of man. Man is just short of perfection, which is number 7. On the seventh day, God rested, and it was all done. Man never can quite get to perfection. And the trinity of man, me, myself, and I, the world, the flesh, the devil, it's 3. It's 666. It's the way they think, and it's in their forehead. And in the way they act, it's on their hand. But we, who have been gathered to the Lamb, and the picture book says we're standing on Mount Zion, that's where the Lord reigns and rules, that we've got a mark on our forehead. We're sealed, and that seal is the name of his Father. We've got the name Lamb, the name of God, on our forehead. It's how we think. That's the seal. It's the way we think. The progress of our rationalization. We think based on an absolute spoken by this word. That governs all of our thinking because we have an absolute. We don't have to say, well, I don't know, it could be this way, or maybe you're right, or we'll lean a little bit. No. We've got an absolute. This is it. And it governs all of our thoughts. And so these people are sealed. This lets me know that regardless of what boogery times comes on earth, we will walk through them. We will be able to be spared all of the horrors that life might throw our way. And we know that life can throw you some real curveballs. But the Lord said, you're marked. And I'm so sorry you can't get unmarked. It's ruined your thinker. It's the way you think. You think from a perspective of God being the center of all things and me and you being on the edges of it, his creatures. And that changes a lot of things. Suddenly, I'm not God. I don't have to order the universe because I'm not God. If he wants to let it go in a hell in a handbasket, that's his business. It looks like it's happening over here on my street, but, you know, I can just be people and let God be God. Then we get into the listing. Now, before we get into it too heavy, let me say, this is the strangest list you will ever see. Very, very unusual. First of all, John said he heard the number. Said this list is 144,000. sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Every tribe. Now, as far as they were concerned, the tribes composed the nation. You were of one tribe or another. All the tribes composed the people of God. And so it's given to us, this picture of the church, couched in this picture language of the tribes of the nation. And he couches it in a, he says there's a number of them, 144,000. But he didn't say he saw the number. He said he heard the number. You see, when he turned, he saw a great multitude, it says in verse 9, but that no man could number. You see, there is a sense in which you cannot see the church, but you hear the church. The church isn't in one place, in one location. The church isn't of one color or one ethnic persuasion or one denominational persuasion. The church is composed of all of those who have bowed their knee before the Lord God and called on Jesus for their salvation. And you can't ever get them together. In fact, the biggest part of it's in heaven now, I kind of think. But nonetheless, the church is almost heard. It's something that you hear as an echo, and you never can quite locate where it's coming from, because it's inclusive from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe. And so there is a sense in which you only hear it. And 144,000. There are the most woolly booger things about this. I'm not really much into numbers in the Bible, but there are some numbers you have to deal with because they're so obviously a part of God's explanation. The number 12, for one. 12 in the Old and 12 in the New is a composite picture of God's people living in obedience to Him. And when you want to do something at work, work is multiplication. 12 times 12 is 144. Now, when we get to, we've got three zeros. What's that? Well, it's a pig. Remember, numbers in the Bible, particularly Revelation, is not arithmetic. Numbers are ideas. And the idea of 10, you've got three zeros there, 10. 10 is the number of completion. And over again, you will see this principle in the Word of God. 10 speaks of completion. Because when you get to 10, you've got to start all over with 1 again. And you've got 11. And you get a 2. And you get, you know, it's over. 10 speaks of completion or having it done. And 3 tens, that's 3 zeros. 3 always speaks of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. World, flesh, devil, or the Trinity of man, me, myself, and I. So here we have 12 times 12, Old Testament picture, New Testament picture, working together times is 144,000. It's a number picture. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's a number picture. And we've got three zeros, and it's complete, complete, complete. It's the Trinity of completeness. God's people, old and new, in a trinity of completeness. It's the church. It's all that God had ever planned to do, all that He ever intended to do, from the very beginning until the end comes about. 144,000 speaks of a picture, a number picture of the church, one of those portraits that are tucked in God's Word. But this time it happens to be a portrait of the church, not just of the Messiah. Now, I'm not asking do you agree, but do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. You may pick up on, I've gotten an awful lot of trouble over these things in the years. Little gray-haired ladies will rise up and gnash their teeth over you and some things. Now, let's look. So I always include, you don't have to agree with me, but you don't. You can be wrong. I'm just joking. But you see, if it's what I've read from many authors and what I was brought up to think, I always thought, you know, piffledy-dee, big whoop, who gives a flip? It didn't make any difference to me. It was so insignificant, so nothing. But when I began to see it as pictures of living reality now, that's different. If all this book is about is things that's going to happen to some people down the line, I don't care about it. Let them worry about it. If it isn't going to happen to me, who cares? I can't hardly handle what's going to happen to me. But I find that that's not the truth. This book gives me pictures of my reality, and I get my socks blessed up. I get thrilled when I see what God is doing in time, in the time that I live in. Now, this is a most peculiar list. First of all, there's some things that are done that should not be done. Reuben is not listed first, and Reuben is first. You can't not list Reuben first. Bless his heart, he was the first. And you just cannot arbitrarily come in there and play willy-nilly with God's word. I mean, Reuben is first, and first is first, and he's got to be first. But in this list, he's not first. And then if you go ahead and read in here, you'll find that Ephraim is left out. Ephraim, remember, was that son of Joseph. Joseph got the double portion. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became half-tribes. So and Joseph is listed in here as a tribe, and there is no tribe of Joseph, for his tribe was divided into those two half-tribes. This is a strange, strange list. Dan is left out. Dan's name means judgment. You can't just thump Dan on the head and say, too bad, boy. You just can't do that. And Levi is included. Levi was never included in the listings. He had no portion in the land. The Lord himself was Levi's portion. All Levi got was those cities that were in the land, the cities of refuge that people could come to. Levi did not have any dirt that could belong to him other than those cities. And so this is a screwy list. If you're listing Israel, if this has anything to do with Jews, this is an unusual list that has no explanation for it. But if this is, as I believe it is, a picture not of Old Testament Judaism, but if this is a picture of the church, I think you're going to see it's a beautiful picture and an accurate picture at that. Now, let's begin to look. Judah is the first that's listed. Judah, from the tribe of Judah, they were sealed 12,000. Now, you understand 12,000 with the way we look at it. What are 12,000? 12 in the old, 12 in the new. It's a completeness. 12,000 is 12 and three zeros. It's God's own ones in the old and God's own ones in the new. And there is being chosen. It's divided out into the tribes listed. The whole shooting match is 144,000, but individually it's 12. We got 12,000 Catholics. We got 12,000 Baptists. We got 12,000 nuns. We got 12,000 Pentecostals. We got 12,000 Hottentots. I mean, we got 12,000. What it is a picture of the fact that there are many, many different kinds and flavors of people in the church, and the church encompasses those people, changes them, and blends them together into a people that are the body of the Lord himself. 12 from the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah is listed as the first here, the firstborn. The first one in the list is always the firstborn. But Judah wasn't the firstborn. However, Judah was the most preeminent, for it was through Judah that all the kings came. And it was said of Judah that the rulership or kingship would not pass from between his legs until Shiloh comes. In other words, Judah would be the ruler until God's true ruler came. This people, this company of people called the church, are God's hand extended in this world to administrate. Sometimes we wonder, why pray? You know, why, if God's going to do it, why pray? You see, the Lord says, I am going to do thus and thus and thus, and I'm going to reveal it to you, and you're going to speak it forth into the earth. Why pray for situations? Why pray for circumstances? Because God says, I'm joined to you, and what I do, you do. And I want you to know what it feels like to be the orderer of the universe. So you're my people. Now ask me, and I'll do it. Remember how he spoke in Psalms 2 of the Messiah? He said, I've installed my king on my holy hill, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Now ask me. Why should Jesus ask the Father? It's a picture of the mutual cooperation. You see, we don't understand who we are. We've been joined to the very God of the universe who administrates through us. And it's not that we have this power. We couldn't handle power. If we had it, we wouldn't know what to do with it. But the Lord will stir some little sister's heart in her quiet time. And she gets up in the morning, she got her little cup, or she got her Bible, she's sitting there, and all she can think of is Biafra. Biafra. And she says, what is Biafra? I think that's a nation someplace on the African continent. She said, Lord, I don't know what this Biafra is, but I want to pray for Biafra. And the Lord is administrating. He's found a heart that's open to him. And he speaks and whispers into her heart what he's going to do. And she begins to pray about those things. She may never know what's going on until she steps into glory. Or she may meet somebody, maybe a missionary from Biafra. Or maybe someone who comes to this country from that nation to study. And suddenly she begins to see the reasons for her prayers. One day I was praying, and I began to pray for, where was it? Idi Amin was, it was that one, whatever that is. It was Uganda, whatever, and it was repeating, and I was praying at the time in tongues, and as I prayed, I kept hearing myself say this name of this nation, and I said, oh, okay, that's what I'm going to pray about today. And so I began to pray about that nation. You watch, the Lord will drop little things into your heart, for you see, He rules and He reigns in the earth, and He does it through His people. Not that we stand and snort and holler and stomp and wipe our brow with our white handkerchief, but through prayer, we are speaking forth God's will. You say, well, Lord, is it your will to save that person? He said it wasn't His will that any should perish. It's always right to pray. I always tell the Lord that if He didn't intend them saving mine, He shouldn't let them be born to me. They don't have any business being in my family if God didn't plan to save them, because He said He would bless my seed and my seed's seed. Now, I can't explain free will and all that. I just know that being my family, that's tough. I mean, they got to get with the program. And it may take a while, but God will do it. And I've seen it work out. Listen, I've got some hard noses in my family. My mother and daddy prayed for a brother of my dad for over 30 years. And it was an alcoholic and one of the most sophisticated couples I've ever known. I used to think, Lord, if you do that, then there's nothing too hard for you. Well, he did it. There ain't anything too hard for him. They got saved in a little evangelical Methodist church. And, honey, I want you to know it took. They got genuinely born again and saved. And the Lord will do through His people what He has decided to do. And then the next person's name is Reuben. Well, Reuben is listed second. You really shouldn't list him second. Well, let me go back just a minute. I'm just saying about Judah. Judah is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, all the rulers came through the lion, and that's one of Jesus' titles, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the lion of the tribe of Judah speaks to us of rulership or ownership, which makes us think about atonement money. Remember when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, and the Lord said, now you all belong to me. I want you to understand that. I didn't bring you out here in the desert to do your own thing, though. You were slaves under Pharaoh, and you belong to him. Well, you're going to be my slaves now. But it's going to be a slavery of love. But just so you understand who you belong to, you're going to have to give you're going to have to give me your firstborn. All of your firstborn belongs to me. Said, but I'm not going to have you killing your children like the heathen do. Instead, I'll take one of your tribes to represent all of the rest of you. You, Israel, are my firstborn. Remember that's what he told Pharaoh? Let my firstborn go. It was all a war about firstborns. He said, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to take your firstborn. And Pharaoh didn't, and so God did. And all the firstborn of Egypt died. And so the firstborn nation among all nations, which speaks of many more to come, this nation, which was to show all nations of the earth what God was like, was brought out of Egypt. And the Lord said, now, you firstborn nation, all of you belong to me, but I won't require all of you to stand before me. I'll just take one of your tribes, and they'll stand for you. So he said, here's a firstborn out of this family, here's a Levi for him. Here's a firstborn from this family, here's a Levi for him. Well, we went on down the line, and first thing you know, we ran out of Levites before we ran out of firstborns. So the Lord said, you can take the shekel, the temple money, which was silver, and you can give me that money and buy your son back. I let all these other sons go back home to mama because I got a Levite to stand for them. But those that don't have a Levite to stand for them, you can take that money and give it to the temple treasury, and that will buy your firstborn son back, and you can take him on home. And then the nation, the tribe of Levi will represent all of the nation. Well, Moses took that silver, and he melted it and cast these great trumpets with it. And remember when the Bible says that Moses, when the cloud would lift and would begin to move, Moses had stationed these priests and Levites to watch the cloud. And when the cloud began to move, everybody begins to throw their clothes in a suitcase take the tent down. And the Levites would toot on the trumpet. They go, da-da-da-da-da, and they would blow through those trumpets that were made with the silver atonement money that says, these firstborns are mine. And they learned to associate that trumpet with God's voice. In other words, hush up and listen. Your God's about to say something. God is speaking. So trumpets always picture to us the fact that God is about to say something. And silver always speaks of atonement, of being bought back, because they bought back their firstborn sons with the atonement money. And remember where they got that money? They spoiled their Egyptian neighbors and got over 400 years of back pay from being slaves all that time. So it spoke of being bought back. And Judah speaks to us of being bought. We are a company who have been bought back from the wrath of God. A price has been paid for you and I. We have been purchased from the wrath of God by the bloodletting of Jesus Christ. And then it says from the tribe of Reuben. Well, remember, Reuben's name means behold a son. These people, this company, this church, are those who stand and declare with their long, bony John Baptist prophet finger, behold the Lamb of God. Our emphasis is not on ourselves, but on Him. We are the people in the earth who testify of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose in the of the church in the earth? Well, I was taught that the purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost, to grow up the believer, mature the believer, and to prepare the church for the coming of Christ. Well, I found out that's not true. The purpose of the church is this: to be an outraying of God's character in a time-space world. We're that company of people that the world can look at us and how we respond to life and get glimpses of what God is like, because we've been changed. We've been changed and are being changed. We are that only access that the world has to get a glimpse of what God is like is through you and I. So, the purpose of the church is to display the character of the Father in a time-space world. And character takes time to develop, and it takes difficulties. And of the character of the Father, and in doing that, the lost will be evangelized, the believer will be matured, and the body of Christ will be prepared for His second coming. But the emphasis is upon displaying the character of the Father. Behold a son, that's who we are. And the next one that is mentioned is the tribe of Gad. The name Gad means a great company, or many sons, or overcomers. That's who we are. It's a great company. And the more I'm privileged, because I get to get out a little bit, and I find there is more people that belong to the body of Christ than I ever imagined. We get very sectarian. We, you know, think it's us, and if you really want to get it, we'll come over here where we got it, and we'll give it to you. And we have to remember this, that the body of Christ is a lot larger than we ever dreamed. I heard what someone say one time. They said that God is ignoring, can you say it? The Lord is ignoring denominational lines, stepping over them. And, of course, it isn't true. He never paid any attention to it to start with. This was man's doing. This wasn't God's doing. And so we are a great company. And we get to feeling very inferior because we only see a little bit of it. Listen, the church is larger. As I say, the biggest part of it, I believe, is in glory right now. And we are a company to be dealt with. And we do that not by meeting the world on its own terms, but by meeting it based on the knowledge that God is in charge. And therefore, I respond to life in such a way that reflects His character. Not my character, but His character that He is forming in me. And then the next one that's listed, after we list Gad, is Asher. His name means happy, and honey, that's the word, joyful. The church ought to be a people that's full of grins and giggles, even when we're weeping. For you see, we don't have happiness, we have joy. And joy is an unchanging, steady state. It's an awareness that all is right. Sometimes after I'll come here or I'll go to a church and I'll teach, and I'll leave and I'll say, oh, Lord, did I make it seem too easy? Did I teach it in an unbalanced way? But you see, in order to teach grace, you have to go too far. Because grace goes too far. The fact is, we are happy and we are joyful because it's all done. Nothing depends on us or on our response to it. Everything depends on God, who is himself ordering our responses within us. There's only one ought to in the Bible, and that is you ought to be born again. You ought to repent. But after that, there's no oughts. Then the Spirit of the Lord, who has written his law on our heart, begins to develop the character of the Father within us. And it's so relaxed, you begin to think, I must be doing something wrong. This is too easy. You know, we'll just hang around. You'll hit a rough spot, and you'll feel better. But you begin to think, you know, I ought to be striving. I ought to be, you know what I'm talking about, with sweat drops on my forehead, you know, working in the kingdom. Well, yeah, there's work, and you'll sweat, and you'll do all that, but it will be from a posture of rest, of joy. Christians ought to be joyful people. Now, understand this, that people who are working hard, other Christians who are striving to be obedient to Jesus, when they come across somebody who's joyful, it's a real insult to them. You know, they want you to get over here and suffer for Jesus like us. When you come across a Christian who is truly joyful, that's why I think we need to, I think, Lord, I want to always stay around new Christians. You know, new Christians don't know enough to not be joyful. They think everybody loves them. Jesus loves them. Hallelujah. Remember that? And, you know, you just ran home to tell everybody and just knew they'd be thrilled and they weren't. And it takes a while. But new Christians are like babies. They just think everybody loves them, you know, and they just open their arms wide to them. Embrace the world, and they haven't yet been slapped down enough times to where they have to overcome. We need to cultivate that attitude that belongs to us of joy. Joy in the midst of pain. Joy in the midst of sorrows, because we know all things are all right. It's not that you won't hurt. It's that those hurts won't be able to devastate you, because it's based on a foundation of joy. Of all people on the earth, we are the most joyful. And it drives our enemies nuts. Because we see God everywhere. We see God in everything. The worst thing that can happen happens, and you say, you know, God, this is going to be good because God's in here. I can't find him right now, but I know this is good. My Father promised that he'd turn it to good. And people get very upset with you, particularly Christians who don't understand freedom in Jesus Christ. And the next one that's listed is Naphtali. Remember the words, the prophet, the gracious words that came from the lips of Naphtali. His name means to wrestle or to overcome. And our very words, our testimony, declares that Jesus has overcome, and so therefore we do too. We speak of wrestlings, and there are wrestlings that we endure. But those wrestlings are from a platform of victory. We don't wrestle in order to win. We win. Have won, therefore we can wrestle. So our wrestling is different, though. It's not a hand-to-hand grappling. It says in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, da-da-da. And how do we do it? Having got done all, stand. Put on the whole armor and then stand. So what? That's the most peculiar wrestling you ever heard. But I don't know if I've told y'all this or not. My best way, when I came to understand this, is suppose that I were in a wrestling match, and Suzanne and I were the combatants, and we were wrestling together, and Amy here over here is the referee, and she lifts Suzanne's hand and declares her the winner. And I say, well, I contest that. And I start to come at her. Now, Suzanne has a choice to make here. She can either say, see the referee. If you got any problem with me, discuss it with Amy. Or she can turn and begin to grapple with me. If she grapples with me, she is, by grappling, saying, I might not be the winner. There's a possibility. So you see, if she dialogues with me in hand-to-hand combat, in order to dialogue, she has to say that I have a defendable position. But if the authority belongs to Amy as the referee, then I'm busted. And she can fight with me if she wants to, but it will not make her victory any greater. And if she doesn't, it won't make it less. What she has to do is to stand and say, see the referee, you don't have a problem with me. I am not going to bring accusation against Amy's authority by grappling with you. Now, we Christians don't wrestle with the devil. We don't slander the finished work of Jesus by having hand-to-hand combat with him. In fact, we don't pay him any attention at all. We simply say, see the Father. I'm not the one who made me the winner. The Father said I was the winner. He has declared me to be an overcomer. And the way we wrestle is not to be tempted into wrestling. You following what I'm saying? We wrestle not the way the world wrestles. We don't fight that way. We stand and rule in the midst of our enemies. Not over them, but in the middle of them. They're gnashing their teeth and they're... And we're just right in the middle of them. And if we want to say anything to the devil, we say it to the Lord and let the devil over here. I don't like talking with the devil. We don't have much in common, he and I. And I would much prefer have my remarks to him be overheard. So I said, thank you, my God, that the devil doesn't have any authority in this area. I thank you that he is being overcome. I thank you. Now, there are some times, some very unique and specific times when you may want to address something specifically to the arena of wickedness. But I never know what corner he's standing in anyway, so it's just kind of a general thing. But you follow what I'm saying? That we rule and we reign, not over, but in the midst of. Remember I told you the story about the little sheep in Psalms 23 who is sitting by the shepherd and the campfire is going, and all around, just down in the edge of the darkness, there's all the red glaring eyes of those beasts of prey that would like to chew him up. But he sits right next to the shepherd, and those out there, they're afraid to get to the sheep because they're afraid of the shepherd and of the fire. Well, you know, we're like the sheep. The sheep sits there, and the shepherd is hand-feeding him special grain out of his store. And the sheep sits there and looks out at all of the wicked ones, and he would not be able to defend himself. He says, nee, 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 nee. Well, that's sort of the way we are. For we are the victors. We have been declared to be overcomers. And our wrestling, and we do wrestle, but we wrestle clothed on that list of armor is all pictures of Jesus. So we wrestle by not wrestling. We wrestle by declaring the victory. We enforce a victory that's already been won. Jesus says, I have overcome the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. I have overcome the world. The only hand-to-hand combat we have is with our flesh, the tendency in me to self-serving self. Now, if you want to roll in the dust, you can roll with that. Do you follow what I mean when I say the war has been won? We are those who stand in the world and declare that the war is over. And the next one that's listed here is the tribe of Manasseh. Well, now, Manasseh means forgetting. Oh, folks, we must forget the past. We must forget what we were. We forget we're like a bride who forgets her father and forgets her mother. I talk to so many women who have never left home. Their mama's been dead 15 or 20 years, and they have never left home. They are still their parents' daughter more than they are their husband's wife. We must remember that when we come to Jesus, it cuts clean and slices through all ethnic and heritage and nationality, all relationship. That relationship is prime, and it is first. And all of our other relationships are through our relationship to Jesus. We forget the past. We forget where we came from. We forget our heart, our rebellion against God, for he has brought us to be his own, and we are joined to him. And then the next one that's listed is Simeon, and Simeon means hearing. We people that got our ears on. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, it says that he who hath an ear to hear, hear. You know, not everybody hears. It's like the breaker, you got your ears on. And that's exactly what we have inside ears. We hear. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow. Let me tell you, everybody look at me. You do hear God talking to you. You do. He speaks to you, and you hear him, and you recognize his voice. Usually, we are aware of it in retrospect. Rarely, at the moment he says something, do you realize he's saying something. But when you get on down the line and you look back, you say, yeah, that was God there. I heard that. But if when you're hearing it, you're not aware that you're hearing it. So never be intimidated by people who say, God told me. They didn't hear it when he said it. They heard the echo of it after he got through saying it. They said, yep, that was what God told me that. But at the moment, they were as bum-fuzzled as you or I would be. But they trusted the Holy Spirit to be leading them from within. You do hear God's word. You do hear His voice. You do recognize the voice of strangers, and you won't hear them. Have you ever come across something, some teaching, some doctrine, something, and just feel like it's just not too kosher? It's located right here about the breadbasket area, and you think, I don't know about this. It's what I call the red flags. The Holy Spirit says, watch it. Careful. Caution here. Danger, danger. Walk easy. Watch your step. We do hear God. He does teach us and He does lead us. But He will lead you primarily through this word. If you lend yourself to signs and wonders and hunger for the miraculous, you set yourself up for deception. And I have friends, dear, precious friends of God who love Him, who follow signs and wonders. You see, it's like goosebumps in a marriage. You know, thank God for goosebumps, and I expect to have some every song, but if I had a goosebump every time the man walked in the door, I'd never get anything done. The phenomena excites the fleshly mind. And in the beginning, you say, yes, but there was all these miracles when I first came to Jesus. I know. That's because you were ignorant. And you had a fleshly mind. And the Lord led you in the only way you could recognize and respond to Him. Remember that the whole 40 years that the children of Israel walked in the wilderness under the judging punishment of God because of their rebellion and refusal to go in the land, they lived in the midst of miracles. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had free groceries every morning. They had clouds over them in the day to keep them from having sunstroke. They had fire at night to keep them from freezing to death. I mean, they lived in the arena of miracles, and they were a rebellious people and were dying out under the judging hand of God. You've been born again. Sis, that's miracle enough for anybody. I mean, that's the grandest thing in this world. God will never do anything greater in your life than He's done with that. And there will be miracle and phenomena enough, but not what will bring you danger or pain. And the Lord knows us. He knows how we'll get off on, if I can get a feeling out of it or a goosebump, man, I want to patrol that thing and talk about it. And the Lord says, I don't want you to be tied to my gifts. I want you to be tied to me, to my person. So never be intimidated by those who seem to live in the arena of the miraculous, because you can be easily deceived. And when the miraculous does happen, and it does, be very careful about it, to hold it up before God's word. It is this book that we find relationship with Jesus Christ. There will be the miraculous as it is needed. There will be the signs and the wonders as it's needed. But it will be as it's needed. It will not be because you're seeking to do that. And that will not be any statement on your spirituality. Do you follow what I mean? This, the word of the living God, is what grounds us and settles us and educates us and teaches us who our Father is and who we are. And it's this word that the Holy Spirit will pull up out of the wealth of the stored scriptures in your own heart. And He will pull it up at a given moment. And it will be life and strength to your body. Never, ever lift anything and equate anything of any higher value than this living word of God. He said He had lifted His word even above His name. This word will keep you alive when all are dying around you. This word will keep you from being deceived when the liars and the con artists come through. This word will take you through life and on through death and through eternity. This word will be ours forever. We don't worship this word. This word instructs us under the hand of the Holy Spirit. But nothing will ever be any greater. No experience that you'll ever have will ever top sitting down by yourself with this word of God. With the lamp turned on and the light turned toward this book, as you read, and the Holy Spirit feeds your soul and your spirit and teaches you who you are and who your Father is. This is that which we feed on, and there is no other food for us but this living word of God. And I cannot overemphasize that, because there are many charlatans. There are many wolves, as Paul said, who are ravaging the flock. And many of them are themselves deceived, well-intended. And please, I'm not against the miraculous. I've experienced the miraculous, and I've seen it in my own life. But that can in no way be the thing that causes me to glory. For if my attention is on that, then I am set up for deception, because there are miraculous things that come from other sources than the Holy Spirit. There are other spirits. And many times, you see, I can be deceived. You can be deceived. The first step toward being deceived is to not recognize that you can be deceived. But this word, let everything that comes to you be filtered through this word. And it will deliver us from all of the chicanery, all of the things that are set to ambush us and trip us up. Then we have from the tribe of Simeon, which means hearing, and Levi, which means that we are joined to him. We talked about that. And Issachar, which tells us that we're the company over whom a Christ price has been paid. And Zebulun is the dwelling place. You know, when the Jews would celebrate tabernacles, they would have a national camp out with God. It was that feast in which they celebrated the harvest. And it was also where they built booths, remember? Little lean-tos. They actually, a nation went camping with God. They lived in the city. They'd build a little camp on the top of the roof, or maybe out under a tree. And they would live and have all the mom and the dad and the kids, and they'd barbecue or whatever they did and camp out. And it was to remind them of when they wandered, having no sure dwelling place, and when their only home was a cloud, the presence of God over them. And they celebrated and remembered and taught their children. You see, that's us. We have to live the life of the tent. We don't ever sink our toes so deeply into this world that we can't lay it down and walk on if called to. Abraham never owned a piece of property other than a place to bury his wife. And so it is with you and I. We are in this world, but we're not of it. And anything that it means too much to me, that I feel like I couldn't stand to lay down, I have to deal with that. That is ripe for becoming an idol. Jesus is our dwelling place. Not a church, not an ethnic heritage, not my family, not my experiences in God, not even my knowledge and understanding of Him. He Himself, He's my hidey hole. He is my dwelling place. And if I'm stripped of everything, I can never be stripped away from Him. So therefore, I'm a person who cannot be robbed. I can't lose, because He Himself is my dwelling place. That's a picture of us. He is. We have come up under the shadow of El Shaddai. We've caught the tent pole of God's person in the person of Jesus Christ, and He has become our host, our provider, our shelter. And then it said that there were so many from Joseph. Oh, when you know these things, we become fruitful. Our life becomes fruitful. We think of fruitfulness as getting more people to come to church. But that's not what I'm talking about. That'll happen too. But our lives become fruitful. And the Father is looking to harvest meekness, strength under control, joyfulness. He's looking to harvest kindness. He's looking to harvest love. He's looking to harvest self-denial and putting others first from our life. We become fruitful in our life. And the character of the Father is produced in us. We're branches, says Jesus, in the vine. And the branch has fruit on the end of it. And the fruit is an expression of the nature of the vine, not the nature of the branch. The only thing the branch is he's stuck onto the vine. And so the nature of Jesus, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, are produced in our lives in the ordinary middle of life. And then finally, there are so many from Benjamin. You see, Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. We are God's firstborn. You are. You are. We are individually His firstborn. I always tell people I'm God's favorite chap. I mean, we're firstborn. His love and His affection are upon us as though we were the only one that there was. We are a company of firstborns, those who have the eye of the Father. The smile of His approval rests upon us, and we live our life in the glow of His glad acceptance of us because of what Jesus has done. It says that He looked and He saw a great multitude, which no man could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They were on a national camp out. He saw this people, so many they couldn't be counted. And they were all camping out with God. They didn't have any true dwelling place here. They hadn't sunk their roots. They were waving palm branches, which speaks of victory. It speaks of rest in one who is my covering. And it says, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This happens now. We are, as the people of God, the church, those that stand with all of these things that I've said upon us, and we stand in the midst of life, and we say, salvation to our God. It comes from Him. He is the source. And we sing and we shout and we wave in the picture form branches of victory, branches of glad happiness and of salvation. And it says that all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. This is happening right now. Right now. We are before Him, a people marked out, sealed by worship. The name of our Father is in our forehead. And our response to that sealing is worship. It's our business on the earth. All other things come out of that. A girl that I've known for some time, and I talked with her this past week, and she's a drug addict. And she's a lovely woman. And she's a Christian. She so longs to be released. And she's used up all the insurance that they have. She's taken every program, everything. And she can't get it's on prescription drugs or painkillers. And she can't get loose from it. And she's so guilty. She feels so horrible about it. And she just, guilt is pulverizing this girl. And so she called me to talk to me again. And I said, well, honey, I'm going to tell you, this is the gospel according to Walker. And you have to take it with that in mind. But what wisdom I have says this to you. Forget trying to quit drugs. Forget trying to quit maneuvering and planning how to get prescriptions and how to get it. Quit trying to tell God that you're sorry. Quit trying to change. Just be a drug addict and decide for 5 minutes, twice a day, you're going to settle everything and you're going to worship Jesus. Not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy. And just start out with just 5 minutes a day. If you can't do it any other way, lock the bathroom. Sit down. And for 5 minutes a day, set your timer if you can't stand it. Say, Lord, I'm going to think about You, and I'm going to tell You the good things I know about You, and I'm going to read Your Word to You. See, that's our job. We are here to worship. And out of worship comes relationship. And out of relationship comes change. And out of change comes character. But we are here to worship. And when we quit worshiping, we quit functioning. We are priests, a nation of priests that stands before the world on behalf of Father and then turns and stands before Father on behalf of the world. We are worshipers. If she can ever bring herself to let go of her condition and her guilt and the why and feeling responsible, if she could ever just quit and say, here I am, a mess, and I'll be a mess forever. But in the middle of being a mess, I'm going to worship the living God. I believe then the Spirit of the living God will begin to change her from the inside. Because obviously the imposition of outside constrictions doesn't work. But it must come from the inside of her. She wants not to be a druggie. And I want her not to be. But I told her, I said, you know, honey, I said, she said, I'm just so tired of hurting. And she meant in every area. I said, honey, let me tell you something. She had a choice to make. I said, if you go and take this opportunity, this rehab program, and or not, that was, but she's so afraid to try again, so afraid of the discipline. I said, look, you're going to hurt, and you're going to hurt like hell, whatever you do. The pain is not an issue here. If you do, you're going to hurt. It's going to be horrible. If you don't, it's going to hurt. It's going to be horrible. So pain is no issue. It's not even involvement. You can set that away and not even think about it. You can make your decision not based on you. Success is not an issue here. If you fail this time, you'll get another chance. That's not the issue. The issue is what's best for others. And see, she's so worried about her children, her family. And it can only get worse. It can only deteriorate. For them to know it now is better. But you see, we are worshipers. That's what we're called to be. In the middle of the mess we're in, we're worshipers. And when you worship the living God, and what does it mean to worship? It means to sit there and acknowledge who He is. What do you do when you bring that baby home from the hospital? You laid it down in that little bed with all the fuzzy, pinky stuff, and you just worshiped. You just looked at it, and you just grinned. And, you'd be asleep, and you'd go off prison, and you'd come back just to look at it, just grin. You just worship. That's what worship is. To worship is to just look and just grin. It's to considere, to consider, to behold, to look at Him. And say, Lord, You are wonderful. You are really something else. You just knock my socks off every time I have anything to do with You, Lord. Well, who would have ever dreamed that You would do that for me? Who would ever dream that You would deliver them? Lord, You're wonderful. You say, well, I don't know how to talk to God. Well, tell Him something He said. Everybody likes to hear their own work read. Every author does. Go back over here to the book of Psalms and read to Him. And believe you me, it'll get your engines racing, and you'll think of things to say, too. Read to Him some of the things that He's written, and that's written for our admonition. We're worshipers. This company of people lift their hands to their God and say, salvation to our God. To Him belongs everything. Everything. He is the source. He is the one who holds it together. And He is the reason for everything. It all belongs to Him. And the only thing He requires of us is that we join Him in bragging on Him. For you see, He enjoys Himself. He worships Himself. For He is God, and there's none higher to be worshipped. What would be ego in us is right in Him. He worships Himself, and we worship Him too. And in worship, the tensions, the fears, the guilt, the shame, failures, just slide off of you like water off a duck's back. And for a few minutes, you are back in the womb. You don't have to be a responsible citizen. Inheritor of the kingdom, defender of the right. You're just a baby snuggled up in Father's arms. Just a child receiving from the Father. And you go out refreshed. Listen, if we'd do that, psychiatrists would go out of business. Just relax and be refurbished and renewed. Who is the church? They're that company of believers, pictured by that listing of the tribes. Funny list. That's who we are. Knowing that, we can walk out and meet life as it is and not be blown away. But in the midst of it, declare the character of our Father. Worship Him. Allow Him to take pleasure in us and others to look and to wonder. Father, we bless You. And we thank You. You are our God. There is none other. We magnify Your name, Your high and Your holy name, and we love You. I know we don't act like we do so many times, but we love You, Lord, because You put that love inside us, and we pour it back to You. We worship You with what You've given us to worship You with. And it pleases You, doesn't it? Delights You. These are Your people, Father, with so many needs, so many hurts. We are a needy people, Father, but You are all sufficient. And we bless You in the midst of the mess we're in. We bless the name of our God. Allow us to fulfill our purpose, Father. So that when we stand before You, we see our life in retrospect, we can declare by the power of the Holy Spirit, we were worshipers. Because that's what we'll be doing evidently for eternity in some way. Teach us how to be worshipers. In the name of Jesus, amen. Yeah.